these things. We'll see if this works this time. Haven't had luck yet. So we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. They get to go outside for children's church. Who's jealous? We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, as I've said, is probably, arguably, most likely Jesus' most well-known sermon. And in fact, if you were to, you know, if you were to ask, sort of, if Jesus walked up to someone on the street and said, "What's one part of the teaching of Jesus that you know?" It's probably pretty likely that they might reference, if they know any of it, that what they know would be found in the Sermon on the Mount. But as one person put it, that though it's the most well-known, it's probably the least understood, and it's certainly the least obeyed. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses his followers, and it's certainly very challenging, and the bulk of it is challenging to live out. But some of it's also challenging to understand. And so let me read our, with that in mind, let me read our passage for tonight. In Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20, as printed in your bulletins there, you can turn to a Bible. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches others to do the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Way back in, I don't remember when it was now, but in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sort of gives sort of what I think is a key phrase in the Sermon on the Mount as part of the Beatitudes. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And that's sort of like the, if you don't get that, don't read any further yet. You know, that's sort of like the key part of the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus is telling you right up front how you get into the kingdom, how you become his follower. And the way you become it is not the way you would think. The way you become Jesus' follower, the way you enter the kingdom of heaven, the way you get, in the context of the Beatitudes especially, the way you get God's blessing is by admitting you can't get it on your own. Is by admitting, realizing, seeing that you are poor in spirit. That you cannot buy God's favor, you cannot earn God's blessing, you cannot deserve God's love, but you can only receive it. You can only be empty. You can only be spiritually poor. You can only receive it as a free gift. And so Jesus said things like that. Jesus hung out with sinners. Jesus butted heads with the religious leaders of his day. And so you might get the impression that Jesus is sort of like the stereotypical sort of hippie who's just, let's just relax a little bit and just love one another. And in fact, probably what's prompting what Jesus is saying right here is people probably think this guy is lax on law, and he's not taking seriously God's word, which at that time, God's word was the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. When he says law and prophets, that's a reference to just the whole Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying here is that He says it pretty emphatically. I have not come to abolish the law and prophets. Not to abolish, but to fulfill them. And so he's saying, all right, you might be misunderstanding me. What he's saying is, I am not coming as sort of a radical diversion or interruption or change of course from what God was doing and saying in the Old Testament. But I stand perfectly in the stream of all that. And so he's saying that he is not coming to abolish that, that he's not in conflict with the essence of the Old Testament. He's not in discontinuity with it, but he sees himself as in harmony with the Old Testament. And so he says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. In other words, he says, I am perfectly continuous with them. But he says something else. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And we're going to, as we're going to look at in a minute, this idea of fulfilling them, in a good way to paraphrase this is Jesus saying, I'm coming in perfect continuity with the Old Testament, but not mere continuity. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. But first of all, he says that he came in not to abolish the Old Testament, that he sees himself as perfectly in line with everything in the Old Testament. Now, I've heard people say things, sometimes maybe you've heard someone say this, that one time someone told me, I'm a New Testament Christian, not an Old Testament Christian. Have you heard someone say that? I've heard people tell me that, and what they mean by that is something like this, that, you know, the God of the New Testament, he's a God of love, and a God of peace, and a nice God. And the God of the Old Testament, he's kind of harsh, maybe uptight, you know, a little bit mean and wrathful. And I don't like that wrath stuff. So I'm going to stick with the New Testament idea of God. And there's of course, there's a lot of problems with that. First, someone who says that really hasn't read the Bible, first of all. But secondly, especially if they're saying that they stand with Jesus, but not with the God of the Old Testament, then they clearly do not stand with Jesus, because Jesus says that he's in perfect harmony with everything that came in the Old Testament. So someone cannot claim to stand with Jesus if they just throw away or dismiss the Old Testament. So I've heard people say things like that, that I'm a New Testament Christian, and so they'll sort of contrast the Old Testament God with the New Testament God. They'll contrast how the New Testament is all about a way of salvation by grace, but the Old Testament was all about a way of salvation by works, and Jesus came to redirect things. And or they'll say that the New Testament is all about love, but the Old Testament is all about all these laws that God had. And we want to love, not we don't want law. And there's a problem with that, because Jesus doesn't see that sort of radical break from what he's doing with what came before. Jesus says, and then in verse 19, he says that every little piece of the Old Testament, he says, an iota, or, which was the smallest Hebrew letter, or a dot, which was just like a little part of a letter that distinguished it from another letter. He says, not one thing will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I think what he's getting at is there is not one thing in the Old Testament will fail to reach God's original intention of what it was meant to do and to mean. And what that means is that every little piece of the Old Testament finds its perfect fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus was not a disruption of the Old Testament, but he stood in perfect continuity with it. But not mere continuity. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that there are many parts of the New Testament, that the Old Testament, that Jesus himself seem to abolish, right? So Jesus here says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but then you get to Mark chapter 7, and Jesus declares all foods clean. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God had forbidden certain foods as unclean, and that God had and allowed certain foods as clean, and Jesus comes along and says, all foods are clean. Now, it seems to me like that's pretty close to abolishing part of the Old Testament, right? And so that's where the real tricky part of what is Jesus saying here comes into play. And I think that the answer is this, is that Jesus is in perfect continuity with the Old Testament, but not mere continuity, because when he says that he fulfills it, the Old Testament, I think what he means is this, that he brings it to complete fruition, that all of it points to him. All of it leads the way to Him. All of it prepares for Him. All of it anticipates Him. All of it looks ahead to Him. All of it hopes for Him. All of it points to Him. Paul says it similarly. He says that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. All the Old Testament points to Jesus. That's what Jesus says, that, and it's in that sense that He doesn't abolish anything, but fulfills it. He brings it to its climax, to its fullest meaning, to its deepest original intention. One person put this idea like this, is that in the Old Testament, you find the gospel in bud form or in seed form. In the New Testament, you find the gospel in full bloom. Another person put it this way, in the Old Testament is Jesus concealed. The New Testament is Jesus revealed. And the idea is that the Old Testament in everything paves the way for Jesus, and that every part of it points to Him and prepares God's people for His coming. And once He comes, some of that then becomes superfluous, not because He abolishes it, because He brought about its completion. And it's like if, you know, apparently some of you are raising children, you probably realize that there are different types of rules that you have for your children. For example, we're raising a daughter. One of our rules is, don't lick the bottom of shoes. It's an important rule. If you have kids, you might have a rule such as bedtime at 8 o'clock, right? You might have a rule like don't lick shoes. You might have a rule like bedtime at 8 o'clock. You might have a rule like don't steal, right? And all those rules are important, right? All those rules have a purpose, but those clearly are different rules, and some are provisional in their nature. And so it's never false that, you know, licking shoes is a bad idea, but at some point, maturity makes it superfluous and unnecessary. Once the intention of that law has been met and fulfilled, sometimes it then becomes unnecessary. Other laws, though, aren't temporary. Don't steal is not something you give your child as sort of a temporary way to help bring them to maturity. And the Old Testament is talked about that in a certain sense, that it was meant to bring God's people to maturity. And so once the fullness of time came, it was fulfilled and it became unnecessary. As unnecessary as a roadmap is once you reach your destination. It's no longer false, but you don't need it quite like you did. And so Jesus is saying is that all the Old Testament points to Him in that way. And so if you think about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, it's clear that the New Testament church, once Jesus came, they stopped making sacrifices. And it's not because Jesus abolished God's word. It's not because He ran counter and interrupted it and changed course and contradicted it, but it's because He fulfilled that. Those sacrifices were a picture, were a type, a way of God preparing His people for Jesus to come, teaching them that they were sinners, separate from God, who needed someone else to take their place, to die in their place, so they could enter into God's presence. Once Jesus came, the temple was God. The temple was God's dwelling place with His people. But once Jesus came, He was the true temple. He was God on earth. And He sent His Spirit to live in us at so that we would be the temple of God, so that the temple then became unnecessary. And so Jesus fulfilled all those parts of the Old Testament. The moral law. Jesus fulfills the moral law. And this one's a little different because it's the law clearly no longer doesn't now become unnecessary because Jesus says In verse 19, his emphasis then shifts to the moral law, that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And as the sermon progresses, the focus clearly is on what's commonly referred to as the moral law in the Old Testament. But Jesus fulfills even that. And as the law came to God's people, they saw themselves in the light of it, and they saw their own sinfulness. They saw their need for a Savior. And Jesus fulfilled the moral law. He's the only one that could obey God perfectly. He's the only one that could love God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's the only one that could love his neighbor as himself. And so he lived all that out and earned God's reward. And he gives it that reward to those who believe in him. Not only that, but on the cross, he takes the penalty of all the lawbreakers upon himself, of you and me. He bears God's wrath in our place. So Jesus fulfills the law by taking our place and keeping it, by taking our place and paying the penalty for it, but also in enabling his people to live it out. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. So Jesus comes in continuity with the Old Testament, but not mere continuity. You see, every prophet in the Old Testament could say what Jesus said here, that I have not come to abolish the law. And every prophet could say that they were in complete harmony with God, with what God had said and done throughout all history. But no prophet could say that they came to fulfill the law. No prophet could say that they came to fulfill all of God's words in the Old Testament. No prophet could say that all of that pointed to him. And you know what? No mere human could either. Think about what Jesus' claim is right here. He's saying that every word of God uttered all throughout history over thousands of years, written by countless different authors, you know what all those writers had in mind? You know what they were all writing about? You know what God was saying at all that time? He was talking about me. If I claimed that all your conversations in the past 10 days were all about me, you'd think I was ridiculous and egotistical. And this claim is even more so than that if Jesus is just a mere prophet or if Jesus is just another man. He's saying that all of God's words throughout all of history about him, he's saying that he is the climax of all of God's purposes, of everything that God is doing. And he's not just another prophet in the stream of prophets, but he far surpasses that. He himself is God. All the prophets, as you probably are aware, all the prophets in the Old Testament said, "Thus says the Lord." And you know what Jesus starts saying right in this passage here and throughout the Sermon on the Mount? He doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord." He says, "I say to you." Jesus doesn't speak as a mere messenger of God. He speaks as God himself. And throughout all the rest of the sermon, you know what he starts doing is he's saying, "Well, you want to know what that means in the Old Testament? That means this." Now, you know, you're an English teacher, so you know, think back to your English class. You probably remember English classes where you read a poem, and people in the class said, "I think this poem means that." And then someone else said, "I think this poem means something different." And there might be a lot of debate over what the poem really means. How do you settle the issue? Well, what if the author himself comes in and says, "No, it doesn't mean that. It means that." You can keep arguing with him, but you're wrong. Because once the author comes and says, "This is what it means," debate over. That's what it means. Jesus doesn't come and start sort of offering suggestions as to what the Old Testament means. He comes and he says, "Only my interpretation is right." And only you can only speak that way as an author. And as he continues through the Sermon on the Mount, he says some other things. He says, "Only if you pray the way I tell you to pray will God hear you." He says, "Only if you value what I tell you to value will your life have some meaning." will you not value the wrong things. He says, only if you make me the foundation of your life will your life not crumble and fall apart. He says, only if you receive me will you enter the kingdom of heaven. These are some pretty stupendous claims, and no mere prophet, no mere teacher, no mere man can say it. Jesus could say that he fulfills the Old Testament because he was God himself, that he brought to fruition all the purposes of God. And so Jesus is in complete harmony with the Old Testament. But what we see next, that's the second, sorry, I'm not following your, there's an outline on the back there if you want to follow along, but I'm not following it real closely there. But point two, there you go. Jesus comes in complete harmony with the Old Testament and its deepest, truest meaning and its most original intention. But also, Jesus is in disharmony with the religious leaders. We see that here. He says this, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a couple of different ways to take this. First of all, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of the day. They were thought of very highly of themselves in regards to their righteousness. They were thought of very highly by a typical person out there, by other people. They were sort of the prime figures of righteousness. They had over 600 laws that they had counted that they tried to keep. And so the question here is this, though. Is Jesus holding them up as a model for you to aim for and maybe just get a little higher? It can't be. It can't be. Because if you've read the gospel accounts, you know that Jesus does not think very highly of the religious leaders, of the Pharisees, of the scribes. And so Jesus isn't saying, they have a lot of righteousness, and you need to get a little higher. He's saying, they are falsely righteous, and you need true righteousness. They aimed for more and more righteousness. You need deeper and deeper righteousness. They aimed for more and more superficial and external and formal righteousness, but you need more authentic and genuine heart righteousness. And Jesus is saying, not that they're really righteous and you need to get a little higher, but they are falsely righteous and you need true righteousness. Jesus might have called the disciples dull and slow, and that might have hurt their feelings, but he called the Pharisees broods of vipers. That's worse than dull. He called the Pharisees hypocrites. He called the Pharisees blind guides. He called the Pharisees sons of hell. That's worse than slow. He called the Pharisees self-seeking, self-centered, and selfish. Read Matthew chapter 23, and he just says, woe to you, Pharisees, over and over. He called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs that had done a good job of making themselves spiffy on the outside, but on the inside were full of decaying bones. He said, don't do what they do. He was not holding up the Pharisees here as a model to follow. This was not a compliment, but an intended contrast. He wanted his disciples to have deeper righteousness, not merely superficial, surface righteousness. He wanted them to have more consistent righteousness, not merely when people were watching them. He wanted to have more authentic righteousness, not mere formal, external, going through the motions, but a real, genuine righteousness that went to the core of their being, that affected their motives, that transformed their hearts. Where do you get that kind of righteousness? You get it from Jesus. You get it from Jesus. Jesus came to give righteousness. We already talked about one sense in which he does that, that as we come to him, poor in spirit, he makes us righteous before God, so that God accepts us. But there's another way that Jesus does that. He enables us to live righteously in a way that the Pharisees could not, because he puts his spirit in us. Jesus did not come to abolish law. I think verse 19 makes that clear. He didn't come to abolish the category of law and righteousness. But law and righteousness have a place for God's people. He said, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because God's law are the words of God, that your conformity to them is how God evaluates you. And you can't disregard someone's words without disregarding the person himself. You can't disregard God's words without disregarding him. You can't separate that. And so Jesus did not come to just tell people to chill out and just love one another. And this is a common thing that I've heard, that people say, you know, Jesus was all about love, not about law. He was all about relationship, but not about rules. And that's a false separation of those things. Love means nothing without law, without some kind of obligation. Law has some usefulness without love. But love means nothing without law, without some kind of obligation. I can tell my wife till I'm blue in the face that I love her. I can assure her every day that I love her. But those are empty words unless that is backed up by some kind of obligatory action that I show her. Some kind of faithfulness, some kind of service, some kind of love that is lived out by some kind of law. Law and love are not contradictory terms, but they're in perfect harmony, such that Jesus could say, the law of God is summed up in this way: love God, love your neighbor. Jesus did not come to abolish law, but to fulfill it. And how you respond to God's words determines your place in the kingdom. Of course, it doesn't earn it, but it's the necessary fruit of it. You see, human righteousness, any attempt on your own without Jesus in your life to earn righteousness before God will fail. Any attempt will fail. It will come up short. It will come up empty. See, righteousness a couple weeks ago, we looked at one of the Beatitudes, and Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is something that is sort of a natural craving, in a sense, that and righteousness often sort of gets a bad rap nowadays. It's often thought of as a sort of self-righteousness. But righteousness is something we need. Righteousness simply is being affirmed and accepted because you've met a standard. And how do you solve the problem of needing that righteousness? The way the culture solves it is sort of positive self-talk. Just tell yourself you're good enough. And that basically boils down to, well, try to give yourself, you know, take an exam and then write an A at the top. How meaningful is that? We need some sort of external righteousness that only really God can give to solve that problem of righteousness. And the gospel brings true righteousness, deep righteousness, genuine righteousness, righteousness that isn't superficial, but goes all the way down to the heart, that truly transforms us. Jesus changes our heart. He enables us to love God and love others. When we come to Jesus, we can have the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees because he gives it to us and he works it in us. One person put it this way, that hell is full of human righteousness. All your strivings apart from Jesus will get you nowhere. But Jesus can change our hearts. All our strivings apart from Jesus will get us no better than the Pharisees. It'll at best fix us up on the outside and fool some people, but it won't fool God. There's a story in one of my favorite books is C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia. My favorite in the series is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. If you've read it, you remember Eustace is one of the main characters in that book, and he unfortunately turns into a dragon. And this causes him a lot of distress and some pain, and it's frustrating, and so he wants to be a boy again. And so in a sort of a vision that he has, he meets Aslan, who's the Jesus figure in the story. And Aslan tells him to take off your scales. So, you know, turn yourself, stop being a dragon, be a boy, and take off your scales. And Eustace says that he sort of scratched away his scales, and he scratched them away. But once he scratched the surface scales away, you know what was right underneath? More scales. And then he did it again. He scratched the scales away, and what was underneath is more scales. And he did it a third time. He scratched the scales away, and what was underneath is more scales. And Eustace says this, that in the dream, it happens again and again until Aslan says that he can get rid of the scales with his claw. Because he's a lion. Did I say that? He's a lion. In case you didn't know. And so Eustace says this, that as Aslan the lion came to take off his scales, he says, the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. It hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Aslan pierces his claw into his heart and peels away the scales, and he says it hurt. But Aslan can change, pull away the scales and change him back into a boy. And after that happens, he's free. He's a boy again. Only Jesus can change us deep down into our hearts. We can try to change ourselves without Jesus in our life, and we'll only scratch away at the surface and find more scales underneath. But Jesus can change our hearts. And it hurts. Because Jesus comes into our lives, and in order for that to happen, we have to admit our sinfulness. We have to admit, you know, we're no different than the Pharisees. We have to admit that we are self-serving ourselves, that we don't love God, we use God. We don't serve God, we serve ourselves. We're no better than the Pharisees. When Jesus comes into our lives, it hurts. We have to admit our sin, but when we do that, it brings great freedom. Because Jesus can save us. It brings great transformation. Jesus can change our hearts and make us into what God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, we thank you that he can change us. And we confess, God, that we are no better than the Pharisees. It's easy to look at them and scoff and feel better about ourselves, but we're no different. that we are hypocrites. That we care more about what others think than what you think. That we often only keep your law when it serves our own interests and not when it brings glory to you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to treasure Jesus. You would help us to see him as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. That we would see him as our Savior. And that as he comes into our lives, that he would give us that righteousness which you value. That righteousness that goes all the way down to the heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Turning your bulletins to how deep the Father's love for us and stand once more.